The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Let's pray together. Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that we can approach you in the name of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. Father, I pray that you would be with us throughout the course of this conference. I pray that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that we'd be admonished where we need to be admonished, where we would be picked up where we need to be picked up, where we'd be put down where we need to be put down. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So my topic this morning is arrogance and humility. Arrogance and humility. This is an important topic for anybody involved in an attempted recovery of what some regard as an elitist form of education. How arrogant is that? Who do you people think you are? That kind of thing. And then sometimes we react to that and pull away and put on some semblance of what our culture thinks is humility, and it isn't really. And we need to recalibrate and make sure that we understand what pride is, what arrogance is from Scripture, and what humility actually is, again, from Scripture. As we are engaged together in the endeavor of building an alternative school system, and that entails, down the road, an alternative civilization. You cannot have an alternative school system that's potent without it resulting in an alternative culture, an alternative civilization. As we're involved in building an alternative school system, one natural question arises. Alternative to what? How can we be countercultural without knowing what culture we are countering and what kind of culture we are countering with? One very common phrase in our day is culture wars. You have culture wars. And we all know what the issues are with regard to the culture wars, abortion, same-sex mirage, those things. And we say, oh, well, we're involved in the culture, or he's a real culture warrior. You can't have tank warfare without tanks. You can't have naval warfare without ships. And you can't have culture war without cultures. You need a culture in order to have a culture war. What we actually have is a culture, I think it's really a culture war, but I think it is a collision between the residue of an old culture and an attempt by an attempt in the arrogance of man to build a new and a new culture that doesn't have any reference to God. Not surprisingly, the key to understanding this is understanding the lordship and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot understand anything that's going on unless you make reference to Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds good. Sounds really good, in fact. But we want more than lofty words that resonate well in a spiritual space. We want edifying words that teach us how to set one brick on top of another one and that can teach us how to mix the mortar. There's a difference between getting a blessed feeling and being edified. The word edification, it's related to the word edifice. If someone's edified, that means they're built up. Something is different. If you go to a church where you hear stories that bless you, and I'll put blessing is a biblical word, so I'm putting blessing here in scare quotes because people use it this way. One person once said, nothing dries more quickly than a tear. And you can be in sentimental services where heart-wrenching stories are told or inspiring stories are told, and you get a lump in your throat and you feel the moment intensely along with everybody else in the room. But when you go out of that room, you are not any more equipped to do what needs to be done than you were when you went in. That means you were blessed, scare quotes, blessed in a particular way, but you weren't edified. Edification means that you're different, you're equipped, you know what to do, you've become a builder. So, we want edifying words that teach us how to set one brick on top of another one and how to mix the mortar. This means that before the battle for the Bible can be settled, we have to fight the equally crucial battle for the dictionary. We have to fight for the dictionary as we fight for the Bible, and if you win the battle for the Bible but lose the battle for the dictionary, you've lost the battle for the Bible. And understanding that we're in a battle over control of the dictionary is the key to understanding pretty much everything. We want the dictionary to have as its editor, general editor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, secular man, doesn't want that at all, wants to be able to define any word in the dictionary without reference to any transcendent reality, without reference to the permanent things. Now, some might say that this is not necessary. Don't we all have a common understanding of what words mean? Don't we? Isn't the dictionary kind of a neutral resource? Isn't the dictionary something that we just all can just assume in a word? No. Define pride. Define hate. Define family. Define girl. Define boy. Define marriage. Define love. In a word, no. We don't have shared dictionary assumptions. There is no common zone where we can all go and hate is just hate and love is just love and boy is just boy and girl is just girl. We're not there anymore. So I want to define arrogance in a narcissistic age. I want to define arrogance in a narcissistic age. The title of my talk contains the words arrogance and humility. Who shall define those? By what standard? This is always, ultimately, what it's going to boil down to. You want a school that strives for excellence. By what standard? You want a school that has high standards. Well, by what standard do you have high standards? So, we have a real problem here. And I want to illustrate it by telling a little embarrassing story on myself. It's not too bad, but here it is. A number of decades ago, I was pleased to publish my first book, and pleased is way understating it. I think whizzed up is closer to my first book. So I was pleased to publish my first book, a book on a particular theological topic of no real interest here. A short time later, a woman in our congregation who had grown up in another theological tradition told me that she had given a copy of my book to her father, who had dismissed it as, quote-unquote, arrogant. This really concerned me, distressed me, as it ought to have, and so I went back and opened the book up, and there, right in the preface, the first thing, I saw that pesky personal pronoun I jump off the page at me. This criticism came in. This is an arrogant piece of work. And so I went and looked at the book and the preface, I. Of course, I was humiliated and I went back and told this woman to tell her father that he was quite right, sorry about that, or something along those lines. But then she astonished me by saying something like, oh, it wasn't that. The reason he thought it was arrogant was all those Bible verses. Well, this is a collision between different sets of assumptions. To spell this out for you, I thought it was conceited because there was too much of me in it. He thought it was proud because there was not nearly enough of me in it. I thought it was conceited because there was too much me. He thought it was conceited because there wasn't enough me, too much Bible. Think of it this way. Let's compare two preachers, two men delivering a sermon. The first belongs to that type that I like to call a fern pacer. He walks back and forth between two large ferns. It It's that kind of thing that Ty gets calls about. With a transparent pulpit that's equidistant between the two ferns. You can see right through the pulpit. He's earnest, open, honest, approachable, and transparent, just like the pulpit. You can see right through him, except that nobody does. He relates easily with the people, and he tells lots of personal anecdotes, including one about the tiff that he and his wife had in the car on the way to church that morning. He is warm and effusive. He is sincere and eager to relate. He is humble. And how can we tell that he's humble? Well, because he talked about himself the entire time. That's how we know he's humble. We say he's approachable, he's human, he's relatable, he's humble, because all he talked about was himself. Another preacher comes, enters the pulpit, opens his Bible and says, "I have a word for you people, a word from Almighty God. The one who inhabits the highest heaven has now spoken to man, and it is the part of man on earth to listen. Here is the message, so hear now the word of our sovereign God." And he then proceeds, like John Knox, to ding the pulpit into blods. What is that Scottish for pounding the pulpit to pieces? What is the reaction to this kind of message? Who does that man think he is? What arrogance? What conceit? He acts as though God just wrote a book or something. And he didn't talk about himself at all. And John the Baptist tarried by the Jordan some days, preaching and baptizing. And immediately after this, prompted by the Spirit, he returned to the hill country of Judea for the space of a fortnight. And when he had gone, one of his disciples asked a man in the back of the crowd why he had not submitted to the baptism of repentance despite the clear call to come to the water. And the man replied that he did not feel that John was really that approachable. And that his manner was off-putting. And he added, "They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." We tend to call the conceited preachers humble and the humble preachers proud. And so in pursuit of this, our narcissistic age desires to heap up teachers of the first sort and to recoil from those who are anything like the second. But here's what it says. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-5. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We preach not ourselves. Your scope and sequence, your lesson plans, your curriculum isn't about you. It's not about you. It's about the permanent things. It's about the transcendental reality. The outer darkness of damnation, one of the figures that the Lord Jesus used to talk about damnation, the outer darkness of damnation can also be seen as the inner darkness of self. It was perhaps Augustine who coined a most descriptive phrase for this, incurvatus in se, speaking of the soul turned in on itself. That's what sin is, when the soul turns in on itself. And when the soul disappears down that wormhole, the end result is a complete inversion of categories. A complete inversion of categories. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Keep on that path, and you will find trained theologians saying that the great cleansing of Israel, where multitudes of demons were being swept out of their habitations, was the work of Beelzebub himself. Keep on that path, and you will discover the true meaning of the long-discussed sin, that of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What is that sin? It is to invert all the basic moral categories. It's to flip them, calling good evil and evil good, and then to double down on that despite the Lord's solemn warnings against it. When Jesus warned the Pharisees about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, what was the context of that warning? They were saying that he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. They were saying that the holiest one who ever lived was the devil. And their diabolical ways were good. They had inverted the moral categories. What the Bible calls the shame of man, we call the pride of man. We have pride marches, do we not? We're holding this conference in Pride Month. Look around and you will see that we now have a culture-wide mandatory celebration of anal intercourse. If you doubt what I say, just try to refuse to clap. Just attempt it and see what happens. You're going to be down in HR so fast it's not going to be funny. We have adopted a toxic mix of postmodern relativism and sexual perversion. And the result is what I call pomosexuality. And our culture applauds this pomosexuality in the same way that North Korean crowds applaud all the missiles in their missile parades. And so it is that we've turned glory into shame. Psalm 4:2. Now, it's the underlying disgrace of our generation that we have allowed such people to become editors of our dictionaries, presidents of our universities and colleges, editors of our newspapers, curators of our vocabularies, and the guardians of our public discourse. How could that happen in a country that contains tens of millions of evangelical Christians? How could that happen unless somebody was asleep at the switch? How could that happen unless we had made some sort of accommodation to let them just do their thing while we were waiting for the Lord to come or something? It is the shame of Christians in this generation that we've given this nonsense, this kind of nonsense, the time of day. So real humility, genuine humility, hears the words of God and submits to them. Humility hears the words of God and does them. Arrogance either substitutes an alternative word or denies the reality of words altogether. And if it does that, it remains arrogance no matter how much it postures or preens as humility. If you are denying the word of God, or if you are denying that any words of any kind have any validity, it doesn't matter how much you present yourself as being humble or instructable or teachable. And the issue underneath all of this is the issue of truth. What is truth? In Psalm 61, it begins, "Hear my cry, O Lord." Excuse me. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." There are times when your heart is overwhelmed. And when your heart is overwhelmed, you need a rock that is higher than you are. You don't need a swamp that is lower than you are. But it might seem relaxing to just give up for a minute, just to surrender. Let the quicksand do what the quicksand's going to do. But no, you need a rock that is higher than you are. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, how does this all relate to you and to your school? Schools in the classical Christian movement are schools that are built on the truth, that instruct children in the truth. You don't instruct children in this is true more or less, or this is true for now, or this is true provisionally. You're teaching them the truth. These are schools that love the truth, that feed on the truth, and which follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Many of your schools are named Veritas, truth. That is your name. So here's your word to your students. This is the exhortation that must be passed down to all of them. This is a garland for them to wear around their necks. This is the color of the cord that all of them should be wearing at graduation. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Also, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth. And when the epistemological grifters come along in order to cheat them or deceive them or to get them to sell, the reply should always run along the lines of, "No deal, not for sale." And the same thing goes for all the other things listed on the transcript there. Wisdom and instruction and understanding. Not for sale, not for love or money, nothing doing. And this means your students must do more than hold to the truth. They must love the truth. And in order for them to love the truth, they need to have parents and teachers who love the truth more than they love life itself. You've probably heard me say this before, but your job is not to get your students to conform to the truth or accept the truth or nod when they hear the truth. Your job as parents, your job as teachers, your job as Christian educators is to impart to your students a love of the truth. Your job is not to get them to conform to the truth, but rather to love the truth. If they simply conform to the truth, you can have a well-ordered, well-disciplined school in where there's not chaos in the hallways, but where nobody loves the truth. They're conforming to it, they're accepting it, and that's a better place to be than some anarchistic school. It's a better place to be externally. But that's not what our mission is. Your job is to get them to love the truth. And so you want parents and teachers who love the truth more than they love life itself. What would you rather? Would you rather lie down in the grave with the truth in your hand or walk in the sunlight with a lie in your mouth? Choose. Which is it? Would you rather be in the grave with a lie, with the truth in your hand or walk in the sunlight with a lie in your mouth? And by truth, I mean bedrock truth, objective truth, true truth, granite truth, 40-carat truth, truth that would have been true had none of us ever been born. Truth that's outside us. Truth that the legislature can't get at. Truth that the Ninth Circuit can't get at. Truth that cannot be reached by executive order. Truth that is true, independent of what all of us, creatures who breathe through our nostrils, think about it. I am talking about the kind of truth that does not care about your feelings at all. Or mine either, if it comes to that. And in order to have this kind of truth, you must subscribe. You must subscribe to what the philosophers call the correspondence view of truth. This means that when I say the lectern is in front of me, this lectern here is in front of me, this proposition needs to correspond to an actual lecterny state of affairs in front of me. My proposition, this lectern is in front of me, that's a statement I made, and this lectern has to be out there in the world, and my proposition has to line up with the state of affairs in the world. That statement, that proposition is true if it lines up in that way, and philosophers call this the correspondence view of truth. If I cannot actually say that the lectern is in front of me, then neither can I say that Jesus actually rose from an actual grave. And if I can't say that, then we are all of us still in our sins. Everything rides on whether this lectern is here. If it's not here, if there's no such thing as truth when I talk about the lectern, if there's no such thing when I say my watch is right here, if there's no such thing as truth when I talk about I'm wearing a tie this morning, if there's no such thing as truth in all those things, if there's not a correspondence between the things that we say and the things that are, then all of us are still in our sins. Everything rides on this. Now, the other view that philosophers have toyed with, played with, is the coherence view of truth. What matters is that you construct a narrative that is true for you, or it's operational within your faith community, where it's internally consistent and it's internally coherent. That's the coherence view of truth. It doesn't have to actually anchor to anything outside in the real world, because as Kant told us falsely, you can't really know what's out there in the world. We can't. That's out of our reach. We can't know. God's messing with us, or somebody's messing, or could be messing with us. You can't really know what's going on in the world. We believe, contrary to that, that God is not a liar, that God is not messing with us, that God is not deceiving us. So the coherence view of truth, now, of course, it is true that if you adopt the correspondence view of truth, that your story is going to be coherent as well. But coherence is not the be-all and end-all of it. Someone could make up a story that's internally consistent. But this is what lies behind the fact that you're sharing the gospel with a neighbor, or you're talking to someone about the Lord, or talking to someone about the permanent things, and you will have secularists dismiss you by saying, well, I'm glad for you. That's true for you, but it's not my truth. That's your truth, not my truth. And you should be thinking, what is going on here, right? What day is it, someone asks, and you say it's Wednesday, and someone pipes up from across the bus. That's true for you. You're living in Wednesday. You say, no, if it's Wednesday, it's Wednesday for everybody. If the sun is up, the sun is up for everybody. Everybody lives in the same world. Now, non-believers want to say that truth has been dragged down into our experience, into our framework, and we control it. And if we want to affirm something as true, that's our truth, like it's a domesticated truth or a pet truth. Christians don't have pet truths. We have a Lord, and he's the one who was used by God. God the Father created everything that is, using the executive of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who brought all things into existence. So the correspondence view of truth is essential. We're still in our sins if the correspondence view of truth is not the case, if it's not true. Now, there's something else going on. We are Christians, and so we must not forget the reality of the fall. According to Scripture, coming to embrace the truth is a moral question and not a simple intellectual one. Whether or not you accept the truth is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. Many of the people that the Bible describes as fools, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, many of the people who deny that there's a God have a lot of horsepower, a lot of intellectual RPM. They can think fast. They're very clever. They're very shrewd and smart in that way. But the Bible describes that as a foolish position to take. Folly in Scripture is a moral category. It has intellectual consequences. Moral folly will result in you saying foolish things, intellectually indefensible things, but it's not a question of intellectual capacity. So the fool is not a moron. The fool is not an idiot. The fool is someone who is clinging to his own ego so tightly that he will take all the consequences, however foolish they might be. So, for Christians, the truth, the issue of the truth, is a moral issue, not simply an intellectual issue. So I have a simple question for you. Why was Jesus not believed when he taught us during his earthly ministry? Why was he not believed? Here was a man who walked on water. Here's a man who turned water to wine. Here's a man who raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And while I'm there, let me just say something about that. Jesus came late in order to display the glory of God. And Martha and Mary, sisters to Lazarus, were distraught that he hadn't come. But he said he came late for a reason. And he told them to roll away stone. And Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave after he'd been dead for 4 days. And there was a crowd of people. Bethany's just a few miles from Jerusalem. And it says there were a number of Jews there who had come out to commiserate with Lazarus and Mary and Martha over the death of their brother, which indicates that they were probably well-connected people. The leaders from Jerusalem had come out to commiserate with them. And Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead, and there's a crowd of people watching. Lazarus comes out, and Jesus says, unwind him. And when Jesus did that stupendous thing, he didn't persuade everybody in the crowd. Everybody, there was a bunch of people watching, and not all of them were persuaded. Well, yeah, show us another. What have you done recently? And it got so ridiculous that a plot got stirred up where they were going to kill Lazarus again. We have to kill Jesus and we have to kill Lazarus. In other words, what's clearly going on there is not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. They don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to live the way they would have to live if they were to follow Jesus. They don't want to be the kind of people they would have to be if they were to follow Jesus. They don't want that. And so they go the only way that they can. So Jesus tells us why he was not believed. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. John 8:45. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. This is the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is that apart from heart conversion, apart from the new birth, apart from God taking away a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh, unless that happens, we recoil from the truth. We don't converge on the truth. We are not hungry for the truth unless God gives us an appetite for it. They did not believe him because he was telling them the truth. Measured by our experience, we are living in the middle of a truth famine, a truth drought. But because God's truth is always and everywhere present, God is shouting at us from every leaf of every tree. God is shouting at us from every blade of grass in the lawn. God is declaring, you know, day after day pours forth speech. Because God's truth is always and everywhere present, it would be more accurate to say, instead of a famine, that our generation is on a hunger strike. There's a difference between a famine and a hunger strike. It's all self-inflicted, but we've not really lost the truth. The truth is all around us. We have lost the stomach for the truth. We have lost the taste for the truth. We have lost our love for truth. And as a consequence, we have lost our minds. And that is where our culture is today. We've lost our appetite for the truth. We've lost our taste for the truth. And as a consequence, we have lost our minds. This is what you see in Romans 1. Right? Because they would not honor God as God, and they would not give him thanks. Those are the two essential characteristics of unbelief. They would not honor the godness of God, and they would not exhibit gratitude toward God, both of which are moral responses. Therefore, God gave them up, right? God gave them up. The wrath of God in Romans 1 is described as God letting go. The wrath of God is described as, I think it was George MacDonald who said, or Lewis quoting MacDonald or riffing off of George MacDonald, that heaven is where we say to God, thy will be done. And hell is where God says to man, thy will be done. We say to God, thy will be done. We submit to him, and he ushers us into joy. And when God, in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up, he lets them go, he drops the reins, and we rush headlong into our own damnation. And our foolish minds are darkened. Right? So it's moral rebellion that leads to intellectual darkness. So this is why we've lost our minds. This is relevant to our. This is extremely relevant, right at the center of our mission as educators. Because you cannot teach an asylum full of madmen. You cannot shape hearts and minds if there's no such thing as a heart. And if the mind is simply what the chemicals of the brain would always do under these conditions and at this temperature, if all we are is meat, bones, and protoplasm, if we are not image bearers, if we do not reflect the image of God, then all you have is conditioning at best and no such thing as education. There's no such thing as education. There's no such thing as an educator unless there's such a thing as a boy and a girl created in the image of God. You lose that, you've lost everything. If you lose that, you've lost absolutely everything. Now, let me just say parenthetically, and this might strike some of you as cold. I don't think it's cold. I want you to see there's a good deal of warmth behind it. But periodically, I'd like to make two observations about school shootings. Two observations about school shootings where periodically some outcast kids or some kids on the periphery or some kids that surprise everybody appear to be at the center go on a rampage and they shoot a bunch of people, shoot up the school, kill teachers, kill other students. And these events are appalling, obviously. They're appalling, obviously. But there's two things that I want to point out about it. Why is there ever no discussion about what drugs those kids are on? Right? Why is there never any discussion? A lot of government schools have signs, drug-free zone. Well, yeah, right, except the ones that are handed out by the school nurse. Right? Except for the... So why do we never talk about what medications these kids are on? Why is it always the NRA? Why is it always the guns? Why don't we talk about, you've got these kids medicated up to the gills. Are there any consequences? Are there any side effects on that? That's one thing, just in passing. Secondly, you have taught these children, you've been teaching these children from the beginning that the existence of God, if there is such a thing as a God, His existence is irrelevant to everything that we're doing here in the classroom. Your life has no meaning. You are meat, bones, and protoplasm. You are the end product of so many millions of years of mindless evolution. You have no soul. You have no mind. You have no heart. All we are is just animals, complicated animals. I actually think that a lot of these school shooters ought to be given posthumous diplomas for being the only kids in the school who caught the true import of the lesson. The true import of the lesson is everything is meaningless. You cannot, as C.S. Lewis said wonderfully in Abolition of Man, you cannot castrate and bid the geldings to be fruitful. You can't chop down the tree and then wonder where the harvest of apples is. You can't laugh at honor and then be shocked to find traitors in your midst. You can't do that. But that's what we do. Every time we say, where are these monsters coming from? That's, the headlines. How are we producing these monsters? Because you won't have Jesus. That's why. We are created to live in fellowship with God, and we can't live in fellowship with God without a mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus. And you can't have salvation without a Savior. You can't have it. So, oftentimes, the kids who behave in a nihilistic way, and that's pure nihilism, shooting everybody, that's a way to go out in a nihilistic blaze of glory. That follows. What they're doing there follows from the premises. The premises that you've been laying down for years, what they are doing is consistent with that. He who says A must say B. That's the way it is. And if you don't want B, then you're going to have to turn around. You're going to have to be converted. You're going to have to repent. So, forget Kant. Forget Freud. Forget Marx. Forget Darwin. Let's go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, allow me to backtrack for a moment. There are two aspects to this problem. One is the truth claims of Scripture over against other purported truth claims. And this is the way things used to be. We'd have the truth claims of Scripture, and there would be people who would reject it because they accepted another set of truth claims. This is the way it used to be. This is the Bible over against the Quran, for example, or the Bible over against the Book of Mormon, or the Bible over against Darwin's Origin of Species. We must think here of Scripture over against its rivals. Scripture, the Word of God, over against pretended words from God. The Word of God over against contenders, people who want to say, no, 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 this is the ultimate truth. This is a world in which the reality of objective truth is acknowledged. And the debate is over whether, over which, quote unquote, truth is in fact the truth. So it used to be everybody accepted the idea of truth, and we debated what the truth was. Truth claims are being, in this scenario, truth claims are being made in a world in which truth claims are admitted as being possible. Truth claims are being made in a world in which it is possible to be wrong about it. But the second aspect has to do with the very concept of truth at all, what I'm calling the dictionary and its rivals. So you have Scripture and its rivals, but then we'll go a little bit deeper, and this is where we are living today. This is where we are now. The dictionary and its rivals. Modernists and evolutionists are idolaters, to be sure. But they do think that there's something out there that's true, and that the contraries to it are false. And such idolatry, I'm not approving of this idolatry, it's never good, never okay, but at least it achieves the dignity of error. At least it rises to the level of a mistake. And such error can be pretty flamboyant, but it does rise to the level of a dreadful mistake instead of nonsense. It's a mistake. It's not nonsense. Imagine, this is what a mistake would be. Imagine a ludicrous beauty contest between a chimp that got into the makeup and tried on the lipstick and then turned to playing dress-ups and got a string of pearls hung over one ear, over against Miss Tennessee on Talent Night playing Bach on the violin flawlessly. And you're a judge. And you think, well, who's to say? Looking at this scenario, I know what my truth is, but is that the truth that's shared by everybody here? Okay. But in our postmodern times, we are standing on the very lip of the void. The biblical name for that is the bottomless pit. We're standing on the very lip of the void, and it is a trembling lip that is about ready to give way beneath us. This is the abyss. This is the way of madness. This is a culture-wide delirium, a culture with no categories. We are uprooted trees. We are restless sea foam. We are clouds without rain. This is a civilization with the fits and fantods. Yeats describes something very much like this. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed and everywhere. The ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. So, did you come to the ACCS conference this year for a little encouragement? Are you rattled yet? Anxious? Frightened? Well, let's go the opposite way. These lies, that's what they are, lies, and incoherent falsehoods only work insofar as Christians refuse, for whatever reason, to take their swords out of their scabbards. You have the swords. You have the truth. Your students have the swords. They have the truth. We would have reason to be discouraged, despairing, frightened, or panicked if we were limited in the same way that our adversaries are. They are without God and without hope in the world. But their limitation is not, glory to God, ours. And it only feels like ours if we believe some of their propaganda. If we're on the other side, if we're fighting them, if we're fighting what we think is the good fight, but we believe their account of how the battle is going. All right, but they lie. Their father, the devil, is the father of lies. They're without God, without hope in the world, and you are not in that position. Your students are not in that position. What I've actually been describing to you, you dear saints, you soldiers in the Lord's great army of Christian teachers, is the sad state of the enemy's defenses. We are coming to the point, we are on the edge of battle. I have been telling each of you who are in possession of a true Jerusalem blade, that the adversary no longer believes in armor or weapons or in sharpening any weapons that they might have. They don't believe in any of that. That's too cut and dried. The categories of sharpening weapons, the idea of having a weapon, that's too Aristotelian. They're rejecting, they can't reject all truth and yet keep some. And a number of them are trying to be consistent. It's very hard to be fully consistent, impossible in fact, but they're trying. The only thing they have is numbers and lies. That's all they have. Numbers and lies. They make faces at us. They grimace fearfully. They have smoke machines. They have engines to make the sound of thunder that they borrowed from the theater department. That's what they have. And so here's God's encouragement for you as you receive it by faith. This is God's encouragement for you as you receive it by faith. Leviticus 26 says this, "And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword, for I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you." Now, if 5 put 100 to flight, if 100 put 10,000 to flight, what do the 1,200 in this room do? The 1,200 in this room can transform the history of the United States of America. Here's a marvelous phrase from Philippians 1:28 in Moffat's translation. "Your fearlessness is a clear omen of ruin for them." Your fearlessness is a clear omen of ruin for them. When God shakes a culture down, He does it so that what cannot be shaken may remain. In Hebrews 12:27, it says this, "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, the permanent things, those things which cannot be shaken, the permanent things, may remain." Let me jump back to the Leviticus passage and say one thing that's important here. You shall chase your enemies. They fall before you by the sword. You put them to the sword. In the New Covenant, Paul teaches us that our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons aren't carnal anymore. We're doing what we do by the word. So we don't chase them with the sword. We just take the S off the front. We chase them with the word. Just take the S off the front. We chase them with the word. And what God does when his enemies go down before him, God in the New Covenant has a marvelous way of destroying his enemies. His way of destroying his enemies is to transform them into friends. That's how he slays his enemies. He slays his enemies with the cross. And when people are slain by the cross, they die and are buried and are raised to new life again. And then they show up at your school with 3 or 4 kids in tow saying, I need help with these kids. And you say, yes, you do. So what is it that remains? The permanent things. What is it that remains? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the same. Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the same. Two things, two observations about the truth. One is the truth being resident in Jesus, embodied in Jesus. The truth is holy, and the truth is immutable. The truth does not change, and the truth is good. The truth is good, and it's unchanging. If we are the truth, if we make truth resident in us, we are not good, we are bad, we are sinful, we are corrupt. Our truth is going to be corrupt just like us. If we base truth on the character, the nature and character of the Lord Jesus, the truth we profess will be good and it will be unchanging. It will be objective. It will stay put. It's going to be the same forever. If we base our understanding, our notion of the truth on our own nature and character, it's going to be corrupt and it's going to be changing all the time. Then we go over here. There's going to be fad after fad after fad after fashion. So Jesus is holy, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One last thing. All of the students in all of your classrooms are going to live forever. All of the students in all of your classrooms are going to live forever. C.S. Lewis once said that we have never met a mere mortal. It follows from this, by good and necessary consequence, that we have never taught a mere mortal. You have never taught someone who's merely mortal. You've never taught someone who's going to go out of existence. The person you taught, the people you are teaching, the people you are going to encounter in the fall, lined up in rows, created in the image of God, are going to live forever. And this means, as Van Til and Berkhoff taught us, that teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. Teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. You are teaching the children how to build sandcastles on the beach while the tide is coming in. And it comes in swiftly. And so you teach them how to make haste slowly. Festina lente. And as they get older, as they're moving toward the pert stage, some of them might ask why you are teaching them to do these hopeless tasks, these writing exercises. You know, I still remember first grade, those big pieces of paper with fat lines and the bark was still in the paper. You make your letters with a little stubby pencil. Those papers are long gone. Sandcastle papers, these writing exercises, these drills, these recitations, these vocab tests, these sandcastle workbooks, sandcastle throwaway workbooks. As soon as they grasp that the water is approaching, they're going to say, what are we wasting our time with this when the monkey bars are outside? Why are you doing this to me? And you tell them, by all the various means at your disposal, that the sandcastles were not intended to live forever. The education you're providing them is like that throwaway workbook. That part is supposed to be dispensable. But the builders of sandcastles will live forever. The sandcastle doesn't last forever, but the builders of them do. And you will have the great privilege of welcoming them into eternal habitations. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name, and amen.